time to begin, so let's open our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul, writing to Timothy, says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." Today we continue our series under the general heading of Taking the Christian Life Seriously. Certainly one of the issues that we face in our Christian life that we ought to take seriously is that of assurance, the assurance of our salvation. Having been a pastor now for about 60 years, I have had the occasion to deal with a good number of people that have come to me and said, "Pastor, can you help me with the assurance of my salvation?" And if you've been associated with churches and Christians for a good number of years yourselves, you know that that is an issue that frequently arises. I believe that what we have just read, this text, is probably the most comprehensive statement in all of Scripture that has to do with the assurance of salvation. Notice that Paul uses the words, "I know, I am convinced." That speaks of assurance. I know, I am convinced. And for our purposes today, we will consider this text under two headings. The foundation of the Apostle Paul's assurance is this: he believed Christ. Notice carefully how I've stated this. The foundation of the apostle's assurance is this: he believed Christ. The second heading is the apostle's response to having believed Christ. The first heading, then, the foundation of the apostle Paul's assurance is that he believed Christ. What does it mean when we say to believe Christ? Well, the word believe means, very simply, to consider something as being true. To believe a person means that you consider what that person said is true simply because he said it. That is a truthful person. You know him to be a truthful person. You've never known him to misrepresent, to lie to you or anyone else. And so, when he speaks, you believe him. You believe that what he said is true because of the person who said it. Now, there are three distinct expressions used in Scripture referring to this matter of saving faith. One is to believe in Christ. The other is to believe on Christ. The third one is to believe Christ. Believe in, believe on, and believe. Now, to believe in Christ possibly refers to believing the truth about Christ. For example, we believe in the bodily resurrection. We believe that is true. That's something we believe about him. To believe on Christ carries with it the idea of resting the weight of one's entire being upon the person of Christ. And it includes a matter of trust, confidence and trust. The King James translates the Greek word epi as on. A more accurate translation perhaps would be in. The New American Standard renders the text found in Acts. You remember Acts 16:31 when the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? What was the answer? Very simple answer, but it was this. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, you and your household. Now, to believe Christ means to believe what Christ said. Why do we believe it? Because he is Christ. And so whatever Christ said, we believe it. We don't question it. We don't doubt it. We believe it. Now, we're studying the text written by the Apostle Paul. I know whom I have believed. I am convinced. But think a moment. There was a time when Paul did not believe Christ. Furthermore, he did not believe him to be the Christ, let alone believe anything that he said. He considered Christ to be an imposter. He considered Christ to be teaching heresy. Of course, Paul wouldn't believe it. And he was so convinced that Christ was an imposter that Paul went about persecuting people who did believe in Christ. That's how much Paul was against Christ. It was not until Paul had a personal encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus that he was convinced that Christ was the true Messiah and therefore worthy to be believed and followed. Think of what a tremendous change took place in an instant on that road to Damascus. Paul, bitter, angry, mean, persecuting believers, denying Christ, considering Christ to be a liar, a cheat, an imposter, whatever. And all of a sudden, all of that changes. And now Paul is believing. From that moment on, Paul's belief was a belief that was more than just an intellectual assent. It was evidenced by his immediate willing and joyful compliance with what Christ told him. And you recall that Paul immediately now says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, do you realize all that's wrapped up in that expression, Lord? It's an acknowledgement that you have total, complete authority and power over my life. I owe you everything. The tremendous change was beyond our comprehension almost. And Paul says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, what was it that Christ wanted Paul to do? Christ instructed him. Enter into the city, and there you will receive further instruction. What did Paul do when he heard that? Did he sit down and say, I got to think this over. Why would he want me to go to the city? What good is that? No. Paul believed him. Paul trusted him. Paul obeyed him and went to the city. We read in Acts 9:8. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And from that point on, the scripture makes it clear that Paul never, ever had any doubt but that Christ was the true Messiah sent by God and therefore was to be obeyed. Now let's just pause for a moment and let you and us together, you and I, consider some of the things that Christ has said. And let's see if we believe. Do we believe these things? Do we believe them simply because Christ said them? Here's something that Christ said. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do we believe that? Do we believe it because Christ said it? Then later on in Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Do we believe that? Do we believe that to be true? Why do we believe it? Well, because Christ said it. How about Matthew 20:28? Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Do we believe this? Mark 2:10, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Do you believe Christ has the authority to forgive sins? John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Think of that statement. No man, no one can come to me. Christ is saying man's total inability. No one, not one man, not one person has the ability to come savingly to me unless the Father draws him. Finally, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Now these are statements, these are things that Christ has said. I'm not asking, do you believe if Christ spoke these words? The question is, do you believe Christ? You see, in all of these statements which Christ made, in essence, Christ is saying this: I am the divinely appointed and divinely qualified Savior of all men, and I claim from those whom I came to save undoubting faith, entire reliance, and implicit obedience and unqualified submission. Now, listen carefully. It is possible to believe as being true all that I've just said without a corresponding response to those things. Believing Christ leads to being devoted to and relying upon Him. Now, this brings us to consider a second point. Let's consider the apostles' response of having believed Christ. We've made our case. We've made our point. Paul believed Christ. So what? What was the response? Well, according to the words of our text, as a result of believing Christ, Paul entrusted to Christ. He did something about it. He actually entrusted to Christ. I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him. So believing Christ results in doing what? In trusting. Actually putting trust by committing his eternal well-being into the hands of Christ. I've often compared it to perhaps heart surgery. And so you know, you've been told, you've got to have open heart surgery. Well, you might very well believe that this is one of the best surgeons in Dallas. But when it comes right down to the hour and the moment of surgery, what happens? You've actually got to put your life into his hands. And you can lay there on the table all day long and say, I believe you're the best surgeon. I believe you can do this. I have total confidence in you. But unless you allow them to give you the anesthesia, to put you out and trust your life into the hands of the surgeon, you're not going to get the heart surgery. It's not going to happen. Now, how do we know that Paul entrusted himself to Christ? How would you answer that question? How would you know that? What evidence and proof do we have? Paul says it. Paul says, I know that he's able to keep that which I have entrusted unto him against that day. Okay, Paul, great. How do we know? This entrusting followed very, very closely here. This entrusting of Paul to Christ was not just the act of a moment on the road to Damascus. It was that. Evidently. But it was more than that. It was infinitesimally more than that. For Paul, that instant of putting his trust in Christ on the road to Damascus was the acquisition of a lifetime attitude of trusting Christ. It wasn't just been there, done that. Great. What is evident in the life of Paul? Paul trusting Christ again and again and again and again in this situation, in that situation, in some other situation. It was a constant trusting. Every day the apostle was yielding himself to Christ. Every day Paul was yielding the members and his faculties of his body as instruments of righteousness. All of what Paul did was a result of his believing on the road to Damascus, but believing and trusting every day of his life. It was a continuous, ongoing trust. Now, listen to the words of the apostle. I will read them for you. Found in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul believed that Christ had died and that Christ lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And that resulted in Paul responding by an unqualified submission to Christ. And it began on the road when he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? How many times do you think Paul said that? We don't have any record of those exact words. But do you not see that that characterizes Paul, the way he lived for the rest of his life? His ministry, his missionary journeys, do you not think that what was characterizing all of that was from his heart? Lord, what would you have me to do? Lord, what would you have me to do? It was a constant, consistent submission growing out of that Damascus experience. Here's something else that was evident in Paul's life, that he believed Christ. Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Do you think Paul believed that? How do you know Paul believed that? Well, what sacrifices was Paul willing to make? As evidence that he was taking up the cross, he was denying himself. Think of this, words of Paul written in Corinthians. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always, think of the word always, caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Does that sound like taking up the cross and denying yourself? Do you not see that this is being worked out day by day by day in Paul's experience? The degree to which one really believes that self-denial is required in order to be a disciple is the degree to which self-denial will be seen in the life. You can say, I believe it, but if you come up against it and you refuse to make some self-denial for the cause of Christ and for the sake of Christ, then obviously you don't really believe it, or you don't care. One or the other. It's going to work itself out somehow in your life. Christ said, self-denial is a part of being a disciple. Where has self-denial been evident in your life? Think of these words, again, of our text. I am convinced, Paul says, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Do you think Paul had assurance of his own salvation? Very definitely. And we could paraphrase what Paul said. I am persuaded that my body and soul will be safely kept because Christ not only has the power, Christ is such a person as cannot but take good care of what I have entrusted to him. And just what would this safekeeping be? What do you think Paul understood by safekeeping? It would involve the safekeeping of his body and soul in life, in death, in the grave, and in judgment. That's quite a task. Paul believed that Christ would take care of his body and his soul in life, in death, in the grave, and in judgment. Now, do you think that's why Paul, when he was in jail, could praise God? Yes, obviously. That is why Paul could make the statement, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was thoroughly convinced that death, even death, no matter how it came to him, would result in gain for him. He knew that nothing could ever separate him from the love of Christ, because Paul wrote to the Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword?" And he goes on. Concerning the grave, Paul said, "For we know that if the earthly tent which is in our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul was well aware of the fact that if he attempted the safekeeping of his body and soul, he most certainly would perish. He was fully persuaded that Christ and Christ alone was the one who was both able and willing to take him safe to glory. That persuasion is a product of a continuous attitude of belief and a continuous act of entrusting. That's where that persuasion comes from. And if we are to have that persuasion that Paul had, it has to be based on a constant and continuous attitude of belief and a continuous act of entrusting. Here's a conclusion that we can draw from what we have considered thus far. Wherever there is this continuous attitude of faith and this constant act of entrusting of oneself to Christ, there will always be a proportionate, firm persuasion, all is well. There is, however, an even deeper source of this confident persuasion. It goes beyond a present attitude of faith. It goes beyond a constant entrusting of one's body and soul to Christ. The real grounds of assurance is not to be found in one's personal experience, but rather in the person and work of Christ. Not so much in my personal experience. It has its place. But even better and even deeper is my confidence and assurance in the person and the work of Christ. The degree to which one understands these great truths will be the measure of one's assurance. First of all, who is Christ? Who is He? Do you know? He's the eternal Son of God. In His own testimony, His own words, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The eternal I am. Christ is the incarnate Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. He is the sinless Son of God. His entire life was a life of universal conformity to the entire will of God. His life was a fulfillment of all righteousness. He was the substitute and the representative of those whom He came to save. He is God's anointed prophet, priest, and king. He is the exalted Son of God. He is presently seated at the right hand of God. He is presently making intercession for His own. That's who He is. That's who we put our trust and confidence in. But what has He done? What has Christ accomplished? He has fulfilled every condition of the covenant of redemption. Every condition. He came as the perfect substitute and representative of His people. In their place, he met all the righteous demands of God in perfectly obeying the law and in paying the full penalty of the broken law. That's what he has done. What is he doing? What is he presently doing? He is presently making intercession at the right hand of God. Now, with all of the reality of who Christ is, all of the reality of what he has done, all of the reality of what he is presently doing, it is based upon that reality that the apostle says, I know whom I have believed. That's the whom of who Christ is and of what he has done. What credentials does our Lord bring for us to trust? Notice Paul did not say, I know what I have believed. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. Many are seeking for evidence that they have believed or that they are presently believing. And the important lesson we learn from the words of the example of the Apostle Paul is this. The object of faith, not faith itself, is the basis of assurance. Let me repeat that. The object of faith, not faith itself, is the basis of assurance. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. In other words, Christ's essential perfections, his mediatorial qualifications, what he is, what he has shown himself to be, assure me that believing him and entrusting myself to him, I shall not, I cannot perish. So it is with us today. The proportion as we know and experience the power, the wisdom, the faithfulness and the kindness of Christ, so we will be able to rise above all doubts and fears as to our final salvation. You know, part of the problem in dealing with people with their assurance of their salvation, their lack of assurance, many times has to do with their thinking. And it goes something like this. When they come and want to talk about it. Well, if I could just somehow be sure that I had sometime back when believed in Christ and entrusted myself to him, then I could be sure of my salvation. Think with me. It is very difficult, if not impossible, to accurately evaluate past experience. And the reason is that so much of our experiences are subjective. Often a person who has doubts concerning his salvation will be concerned with such questions as these. Did I really believe? Was I sincere? Did I really mean it? Did I have enough faith? And I want to say that all of these and similar questions grow out of a theology which teaches that man contributes to his own salvation. Such theology is expressed in these phrases. Maybe they sound familiar to you. Such phrases as this, when a gospel invitation is being given. Here, God has done his part. Now it's up to you to do your part. Here's another one. You just step out and come down the aisle and God will meet you halfway. One more. God has voted for you. Satan has voted against you. Now it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. And all of those phrases are telling people you have something to do with your salvation. You can contribute to your salvation by raising a hand, by stepping out, by coming down an aisle, by voting. And as long as man has the idea that he contributes something to his own salvation, be it ever so small, he will always have the tendency to question at some point, did I do enough? Did I really mean it? Was I sincere? It is true that sinners are required to believe and repent in order to be saved. But dear ones, it is equally true that no depraved sinner has the power to believe or to repent unless God is pleased to first quicken and give spiritual life. This believing in Christ, this repenting, and this entrusting yourself to Christ is an evidence of new life. It is not the cause of new life. It doesn't cause you to be born again. They are evidences of being born again. Let me put it clearly. If my own faith is the cause of my salvation, then I save myself. That's as simply as I can put it. God is absolutely sovereign in the saving of every soul. If that is not true, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. Saving faith is not the product of fallen man. It is the gift of God. Period. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When men are taught the biblical truth that salvation is always God's work for man and never man's work for God, then there is no need to go back and examine one's past experiences. There is that blessed assurance that God has done for me what I could not in my helpless condition have done for myself. True biblical assurance is not based on what I have done, but rather on what God has done. It is a lifelong attitude, which means that if a person is saved, he ought to be conscious of the fact that he is presently trusting Christ and in him alone. The same can be said of repentance. And you see, what we are saying takes the assurance of salvation out of the realm of past experience and puts it into the realm of present tense experience. Turn with me to Matthew 7:21. And I want to show you that Christ puts it into the realm of present tense. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does. Present tense. Could be translated, but he who is doing the will of my Father who is in heaven. Do you see the consistency and the constancy of a present time experience? Christ didn't say that you did it one time or that you plan to do it in the future. He says you're endeavoring best you know how to do the will of God right now. That's an evidence of true salvation. And it goes on and on throughout life. Let me close with these applications. And we're just going to reiterate some things we've said. True biblical assurance of salvation is not based on some past experience. It is based on a present experience of believing Christ, coupled with a present experience of entrusting the entirety of your life to Christ. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so is His Word, the same. And as we sit here today, the whole issue in our present set of circumstances is this: do you believe Christ? Do you believe Him? Either you believe Him, and as a result of believing, you have and are entrusting everything to Him, or you do not believe Christ. And if you do not believe Christ, then you are assuming the responsibility of the safekeeping of your body and soul throughout all the days of your life, through death, judgment, and throughout all eternity. What folly when we think and realize that we can't keep our body alive even for one more second. What would make a person think that they could take better care of their soul and body than the eternal Son of God who died and rose again from the dead in order that He might be Lord of the living and the dead? I close with this very simple remark. Christ, as the eternal Son of God, is worthy of our belief and our complete trust. And that's real assurance, biblical assurance. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we pray that Your blessing would be upon it today. Use it in each of our hearts and lives. Perhaps, Lord, it could be used by us as we would have opportunity to talk with others about the assurance of salvation. We pray now that You will bless us in the service that follows. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.